talking and yet has given us the opportunity to lift up our voices and sing of His grace. I wanted to sing that a second time because the thought of the Father's wrath against me being completely satisfied, the thought of my opportunity, who was an enemy of God at one point in my life, to now be able to sit down at the table and fellowship, and knowing that I will fellowship with Him forever, and then in the ages to come, He's going to continue to show me kindness. These are things to sing about. And the thought of His wrath is a thought that we're going to consider today from our study in Matthew's Gospel. If you'll turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. And we have been looking at chapter 24 and 25 now for a number of weeks. And just by way of review, I want to remind you that these two chapters are some of the longest passages the Lord gave us about His coming. And I want to read three of the verses that we're going to look at today and then give you the context of these verses. Chapter 25, verses 31 through 33. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, the Lord is saying this on earth just a day or two before His death. And they knew that He had come in humility. They knew now that He's coming to die, and yet he's talking about a return in glory. And as you look at the Old Testament, you discover that the prophets knew that Jesus was going to come the first time to suffer, and then He was going to come to reign in glory. And they were wrestling with the suffering and the glory and the timing of all of this. Peter tells us this in his letter. By the way, it's interesting to note that Jewish rabbis today acknowledge that in the history of rabbinic teaching, the Jewish people believed there would be two messiahs, Messiah, the son of Joseph, and Messiah, the son of David. The Messiah, the son of Joseph, would be the one that would come to suffer, but then there would be a second Messiah, the son of David, who would come in glory to reign. And so the concept of suffering and reigning is very much a part. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And I'm going to stop the reading there. The Lord is telling us that one of the first events that's going to take place when He returns in His glory is what? Judgment. Judgment. The thought of the judgment of God is a fearful thing for most people. Now, Christian people, as we celebrated today in the communion, remind ourselves that you and I have already been judged in Christ. And the thought of the judgment of God is not fearful to the believer. For as we sung, and I asked that it be sung again, the Father's wrath is what? Satisfied. Thank you, Jesus. Once an enemy, now I'm seated at your table. Thank you. That's worth singing again in light of the thought of the judgment of God. Now, this is incredible, and I hope that today in our study I can communicate what is in my heart and what is in my thoughts about the message of the entire Bible in light of the judgment of God. And Jesus giving us this incredible teaching about his coming in chapters 24 and 25 is going to take us in the end of that teaching to the purpose of his coming in the judgment. And yet, he gives us information that will help us identify the timing of his coming. 2,000 years have passed, my friends. Nearly. I wonder when he's going to come again. Don't you? Jesus said, celebrate this table until I come again. Can you imagine Christ coming in our lifetime? I mean, I don't relish the thought of death. I mean, I know that to be absent from my body, I'm present with the Lord. And I know that Paul would say that's far better. But I've not passed through that yet. But I couldn't imagine being in his presence. So I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not. But I do love to live. And it's not that after you're dead on this earth that you're not living. You'll begin to live. And you'll be in the presence of Christ. But can you imagine escaping all of that and being alive, remaining on this earth when he returns and we're caught up together to meet him in the air? And immediately this body of sin and death that we've been living in, that we've been struggling in, is instantly changed, made like to the glorious body of Christ. As Paul would scream in the book of Romans that, oh, wretched man that I am. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Who can deliver me from the body of this? I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day when my love for God is complete. I look forward to the day where my heart really cries out just obedience to the Lord. Yes, I still struggle with a perfect obedience to the Lord. If any of you here don't, would you please come counsel me after the service? To help us understand when the Lord is going to return, he gives this incredible teaching in the 24th and 25th chapters to prepare us for that return in judgment. And he had just spent time with the Jewish community. In the last verse of chapter 23, verse 39, he says, I say to you, from now on, you'll not see me until you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine the day when the nation of Israel, Jewish people will say, when they see Jesus the Christ returned in all of his glory, the same Jesus that left 2,000 years ago, they see him and they'll say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When by far the majority of Jewish people's eyes have been blinded, like the prophets of old said, and they do not receive him as the Christ. But thank God, even in the unbelief of Israel, there's always been a remnant, which will fit into the message today. But that day is coming. And so as the Lord made that statement, he leaves the city of Jerusalem, the temple, he climbs on top of a mount, the Mount of Olives, in verse 3. And his disciples came to him and they asked him three questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? Question one. Number two, what will be the sign of your question, sign of your coming? And question three, tell us about the end of the age. We know the age we're living in is going to end. Help us understand the ending of this age. Give us the timing in all of this. And what about signs? What can we look for? And so the Lord begins to answer those three questions. He starts with the third question, answering it in verses 4 through 14. Several times in that section, you'll find the expression, the end. And he talks about a number of things are going to happen. And then they're going to start happening closer together. And then they're going to become more intense. They're like birth pangs. They are the birth pangs at the end of the age that will usher into the birth of the glorious coming. And then he answers the second question, beginning in verse 15 and running all the way down to verse 35. What about the signs? Give us some signs. What can we look for? And that is why in verse 15, you find the expression, you see. He uses that expression again in verse 30. They will see. He uses the expression again in verse 33. When you see all these things. So there are going to be visible things that the world will see prior to the coming of Christ. They will be the signs that point. Listen, he's coming. He's around the corner. And the first one is listed in verse 15. We've looked at it. It's called the abomination of desolation. Daniel the prophet writes about this. Daniel the prophet mentioned this four times in his book. It is an abomination that leads to desolation. The abomination of desolation. And Daniel tells us it's an event that's going to take place in the 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period, in the end of the age, that is going to begin with an event. And Daniel tells us what that event is. A man is going to rise on the scene. He's going to be a global leader. And he's going to enter into a peace covenant with Israel that will satisfy the conflict in the Middle East. Now, it's embroiled in conflict, right? Every president for the past number of decades has been trying to broker a peace covenant between the Jewish people and the Arabs, right? Trying to solve the conflict. Trying to deal with the Intifada and the Western Bank issue and the Gaza issue. And Israel has been led to give away territory that they recaptured when they were attacked and secured. And in exchange for peace, they've given away the Gaza Strip. Now the talk is give away the Western Bank. Now the talk is divide up the nation, the capital, the city of Jerusalem, make it an international capital for the Jews, for the Arabs, international capital for a number of ethnicities and religions. That'll bring peace. If you're a student of history or modern news, if you're reading your newspaper or the internet, you know that the one thing that is everybody's choking on in this is the state of Jerusalem. Are we going to divide the city? They're choking on it. And the Temple Mount. The Mosque of Omar is there, built by the Arabs. They have another mosque over there that's actually built under the Temple Mount. One of their most sacred religious sites, but the Jewish temple used to be built there. And when the Iraq war started, there was talk of maybe Saddam will send a Scud missile and it'll hit the Mosque of Omar and it'll wipe that out so now a temple could be built. Heard all kinds of stuff like that. Well, there's actually a plaza right next to the Mosque of Omar, a wide open plaza. You can Google the Temple Mount. You can see it with your own eyes on the internet. And there's a little cupola that's lined up with the walled up eastern gate. And it's called the Cupola of the Tablets. And it sits on bedrock. And many people believe that that, not the Mosque of Omar, but that was where the original temple stood. And that cupola is right where the most holy place was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, there was no Ark in Jesus' day. There was just a block of white marble. For the Ark had been put in hiding in Jeremiah's day. No one's seen it to this day. And so the opportunity for a peace covenant that will allow the Jewish people to build their temple right next to the Mosque of Omar is really, what a greater semblance of peace. And the Bible says that this peace covenant is going to be initiated by the Antichrist, the man of sin, this world leader who brokers this. Israel's leaning on him, a man from the West, the revived Roman Empire, and finding their security in him. So there's a temporary peace. The temple's rebuilt. But then, and 3.5 years into this 7-year contract, he comes along and puts his image in that temple. And he declares that he's God. And he demands that the world worship him and everyone receive his mark. That, Daniel says, Jesus says, Paul says, is the abomination that makes desolate. And Jesus said, when you see that, you know my coming is very near. So if you and I are alive and remain on this earth, and in this covenant, finally there's a peace contract that the Arabs and the Jewish people signed, brokered by a man from the West, that allows Israel to build a temple on the Temple Mount, then you know something. You know 3.5 years in that this man's going to put his image there, and when you see that, you know something else. You know 3.5 years from now, Jesus Christ is going to return. He said, you'll see that. That's one of the signs. And then he says in verse 29 that there are going to be some other things that are seen. After the tribulation of those days, now what is he talking about? Bible says that 3.5 years into this 7-year contract, the balance 3.5 years is going to be known as a time of tribulation. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble, because after he demands worship, he's going to turn on the Jewish people. And there's going to be worldwide tribulation against Jewish people and God's people. Do not confuse, when you read the book of Revelation, the wrath of God with the tribulation of men. Totally different. The Bible is very specific in the book of Revelation in saying that the wrath of God falls on those who have received the mark of the beast. And the Bible says that angels are going to be flying through heaven warning humanity not to receive that mark, and saying that if you do, you'll experience the wrath of God. Antichrist will say, if you don't get my mark, you can't buy or sell. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign. So look for the abomination of desolation. Look for the sun to refuse to shine, the moon to be dark. If the sun's not shining, you're not going to get any light from the moon. And heaven being shaken, stars falling. When you see that, then you know the Lord is very near. Matter of fact, he takes him to the parable in verses 32 through 35 of the fig tree. And he said, learn this parable. When its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know something. You know summer's near. So look at the fig trees around you. The branch becomes tender. Leaves start popping out of that fig tree. And guess what? It's going to get warm real soon. Summer's on its way. Jesus says, so you too, when you see these things, recognize that he's near. He's right at the door. His hand is on the doorknob. He's ready to turn the door and enter time. He says, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So those are the signs. And then they say, well, what about the timing of all of this? And that is where he begins to answer the third question in verse 36. And his answer runs from verse 36 all the way down to chapter 25 and verse 13. And you will find in this section of the Olivet Discourse a reference to day and hour. And in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. I'll give you a time frame, he says. I'll give you a 7-year advance notice. I'll give you a 3.5-year advance notice with the abomination of desolation. I'll give you a short period notice with the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars falling. But the exact day and the exact hour, no one knows. But because of that,
You better be ready.
Because something's going to happen at my glorious coming. There is going to be judgment. You see, all the way through the Bible, God announces judgment to come. He doesn't spring it on us. There has always been a period of the long suffering of God, of the patient waiting of God, giving sinners an opportunity to repent and believe. God always offers His grace before His judgment. His mercy is always extended before the judgment. And that is communicated so many times and in so many ways in the Bible. The day and the hour you'll never know, so you better be ready. It's like the days of Noah. And I'm going to come back to that again. It's like the coming of a thief. If you knew when he was coming, the day and the hour, you'd wait for him. You don't know the day or the hour when I'm coming, so you better wait for me and expect me to come like you would a thief. You better be a sensible slave and be busy because you don't know the day or the hour. You see, this expression, day and the hour, is found in verse 36. It's found in verse 42. It's found in verse 44. It's found in verse 50, the day and the hour. And then he takes him to the parable of the 10 virgins and ends it in verse 13, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And he uses the parable of the 10 virgins to tell us, you better be ready. Because the judgment is coming. And he says, you can determine who's ready and who's not, who's going to make it in the judgment and who's not going to make it in the judgment, by looking at the wedding feast, the coming of the bride and the 10 virgins. 5 are ready. They have the oil. Their torches are lit. They can go out and meet the bridegroom. 5 don't have oil. 5 are not prepared. 5 don't know Christ. And they'll have the bridegroom say, I never knew you. I know you not, verse 12. So you better know if the bridegroom knows you because he's coming. You see, all of these parables and all of this teaching throughout the Bible is to prepare man for the judgment to come. The parable of the talents is once again an illustration of those who are ready. And you can tell it by what they do with their life. People that are truly ready for the coming of Christ, who will stand in the judgment. What I'm talking about, they'll be able to stand. They'll withstand. And you know that because there's fruit in their life. They're engaged in kingdom work. Their life has been changed. Their heart has been changed. They have a love for God, a love for their neighbor. The cause of God, the cause of the gospel is the cause of their life. They've invested what God has given them and in the kingdom work, and it's multiplied. The 5 has become 10. The 2 has become 4. But the one who is not invested in kingdom work takes a talent, sticks it in the dirt, and then when the master comes back, he just hands him back the talent. And he says, listen, I knew you were an evil man. And so here it is. I gave you back what you gave me. And Jesus said, listen, no. You're a wicked person. And you're lazy. And your problem is you don't know me because you just said I'm evil and I'm not evil. And if you knew that I wanted interest on my money, you should have given it to a banker. At least I'd had some interest on my talent. So you're a liar and you're lazy. And why was that man a liar and lazy? Because he wasn't ready. He wasn't born again. Stuck a talent in ground and went and lived his life without any thought for the kingdom. And because of that, you could look and see that he didn't know the Lord. So everything the Lord's been saying in chapter 24 and 25 is taking us to the last section of chapter 25, which is his coming in glory and the judgment. Are you all with me?
Yes.
I'm trying to set this up. As you said, if that's a setup, are we going to be here till 3? No. In verse 31, you find the expression, Son of Man. you find the expression, his glorious throne. And in verse 32, the shepherd. Son of man, glorious throne, and shepherd. When I saw that, I immediately thought of three psalms that follow each other. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. Now, we all know what Psalm 23 is, right? Yes. We've memorized it. The Lord is my shepherd. It's right between 22 and 24. Does anybody know what Psalm 24 is all about? Well, let me give you a few phrases, and I think you'll remember. Lift up your gates, for the King of Glory will come in. Who is this King of Glory? It's a focus on the glorious return of the King. We call that the Psalm of the Crown. Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, we call it the psalm of the crook, the shepherd's crook. But then we have Psalm 22. And what is Psalm 22? It is the psalm of the cross. For it is the very words that Christ will use on the cross as he's hanging there. And when you think of the expression, Son of Man, you need to understand that that is an expression of the humiliation of the incarnation of Jesus the Christ. He is the Son of God. But the Son of God became the Son of Man. And so the Lord Jesus here is saying, when the Son of Man comes. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, you discover that Jesus refers to himself constantly as the Son of Man. You know, those four Gospels. We'll come back to this briefly. Matthew's the Gospel that presents him as the King. I'll review very quickly here in a moment how he does that. Mark is the gospel that presents him as the servant. Luke is the gospel that presents him as the Son of Man, man. And John is the gospel that presents him as the Son of God. And that's why he says, all these signs, John said, I've written these that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the expression Son of Man is about his humanity. It's about him coming to suffer. Well, I got to keep moving because I haven't even begun to wrap up the main thing I want to share with you here today. The Son of Man, the shepherd, and the glorious throne. You see, he's going to present that Christ is a king. That's Matthew's gospel. That's Matthew's intent. He's going to sit on a glorious throne. A king sits on a throne. Jesus Christ really is the king. And that is why when you read Matthew's gospel, there's such a focus on that. He opens his book with a lineage, and it's the royal lineage of Christ. You read the infant passage, and you discover that there's a king, Herod, the king, who's trying to kill the rival king that was born, right? Herod was not Jewish. He's Idumean. And so he's fearful. Where's the one that's born king of the Jews? And then in that whole context, the birth narratives, you have the wise men coming from the east. They're coming from Babylon. Don't think that they're three people riding three camels, okay? No, they're kingmakers. Okay, they're looking for a king because they're getting ready, the Parthenian Empire is getting ready to fight Rome. And they need a new king. Their king had died. And so they heard about this one that's born king of the Jews. And they saw his shining. And now they're following this shining star that resides over where Jesus was born. And what about this shining? Well, they had Daniel. Remember Daniel? He's in over there in Persia. He's all in that territory. He's been preaching to them. They've got Balaam's prophecy. They've got that writing. And Balaam talks about the Messiah coming with the shining. So they're looking for that shining. They're looking for the king. Matthew continues to present that because a king is always heralded by a forerunner. And Jesus has a forerunner, and it is John the Baptist who's heralding the coming of the king. And then he goes into a temptation in the wilderness. And the devil is offering him what? The kingdoms of the world. And then you have this incredible teaching in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And yet it's the teaching of the ethics of the kingdom. It's how you and I, that are members of the kingdom of God, are to live in this life. And then he makes reference to himself being the son of David, a very royal name. When he enters Jerusalem prior to his death, it's a royal entrance. He comes in there on a foal, mounted on a foal, like Zechariah said he would, and that's how kings entered. So it was a regal entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus, speaking of the cross, looks beyond the cross and talks about the glory that's going to follow him in his kingdom. And all of the miracles in Matthew were his royal credentials. His teaching was called the royal law. He preached in parables, and they were called the mysteries of the kingdom. And then he gave us a royal edict when he left this earth. And he said, all authority on heaven and earth is given. In other words, there's an emphasis in Matthew's gospel that he's a king. And so there is going to be a glorious throne for the Son of Man. And yet, there's judgment. I never realized this until this last week. Never even was led to think about this. But do you realize that throughout all of human history, there have been precursors of the judgment to come? Do you realize that for thousands of years, God has been warning all of humanity about this glorious return and this great white throne judgment that will follow? Maybe 1,000 years later? I mean, it's like God wants humanity to know that I'm going to judge. And Peter saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? Ah, he's not coming. And Peter says, oh no, he's coming. Don't you realize that God is what? Long-suffering. And the reason that judgment has not fallen, because he's not willing that any should perish. But the judgment is coming. I mean, God began to teach us about that. The moment that Adam sinned, what happened? What's happened? Something happened because of Adam's sin. What was it? Well, a little louder. I can't hear you. Die. There it is. God wanted us to know that there is judgment for disobedience. And the first thing that he determined is that man would die. And every generation since Adam has been dying. And if the Lord tarries, all of us someday are going to die. And we have watched for thousands of years that judgment follows disobedience, but it is not the judgment that's yet to come. There is a preacher by the name of Enoch. Now, you don't read about him in the Old Testament. You read about him in the New Testament. You read about him in the second to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Enoch is 7 generations from Adam, right? You realize that Adam was on the earth when Enoch was preaching? But what was Enoch preaching? Now, I mean, this is right after Adam. Adam's alive. What is Enoch preaching? He was preaching the coming of Christ. Not the first time, but the coming of Christ in glory with the angels in judgment. Enoch's preaching this. Now, don't be confused. People in the Old Testament weren't ignorant about the coming of Christ. They knew he'd come to suffer. They knew he'd come in judgment. It's been preached since Enoch. They were just struggling with the timing of all of this. Are you with me? So here is God sending a preacher, Enoch, to preach about this coming judgment that wasn't going to take place, we know now, for thousands of years. He's warning humanity. There's judgment to come. And then you have, and this is an illustration the Lord used right here in the 24th chapter, how about Noah? The flood of Noah. For 120 years he preached that there's judgment to come, and he's building a boat. And people are laughing at him and mocking. They've not seen any rain. What's rain? The ark is completed. Noah goes into the ark. It's sealed. The heavens crack open. It's like the earth's been a great big greenhouse. And then the heavens open up and the rain begins to fall. The earth is flooded. Everyone dies because of the judgment of God. But that judgment is not the judgment to come. It's a precursor. It's a warning. There's judgment to come. Are you with me? And then how about the cities of the plain? I read during the life of Abraham that he has a nephew by the name of Lot. And there is this valley that in the land of Israel that looks like the garden of God. I mean, it's like the garden of Eden that's lush. And Abraham says, Lot, where do you want to go? Let's not have this conflict. Let's just separate from one another. You choose. And so the Bible says Lot chooses the plain where these five cities are. And you know the story. Two of those cities are Sodom and Gomorrah. And God determines, and the Bible says because of the perversion of those five cities and the gross immorality, that he's going to judge those five cities. And he causes fire and brimstone to come down out of heaven and literally wipes out all five of those cities. But that was not the judgment to come. It was a precursor to show humanity that there's judgment to come. You can go over to Israel. By the way, I understand that this October, one of the churches that supports me here in the city just called me up this week and said, we are going to send you to the land of Israel in October. You're going to travel with our church. And on the phone was a businessman who was listening in on the conversation. He's the man that's paying the bill. Free trip to Israel during Yom Kippur. And I'm going to look. If I have the chance while I'm over there, we're going to serve and minister in hospitals and a number of different places in humanitarian ways. But we're going to have a chance to see the city. And if I have a chance to go to this location, I'm going to go. You've got the Dead Sea. And then you've got this plain. And then you've got a rising mountain. And on the top of that mountain is a place called Masada. Have you ever heard of that place? Herod built Masada. And the Jewish people in the late 70s A.D. fled to that mountaintop to escape the Romans. And the Romans built a ramp up the side of that mountain and destroyed the Jewish people who are up there. You can still see that ramp is there. But as you come down off of that area, there is a plain that is ash. People wonder where Sodom and Gomorrah is. It's that plain right there. The Bible says the cities of plain. And you can go over there. And to this day, thousands of years later, you can still smell the sulfur. And you can walk on ash. And there's no green thing. And all of this ash is around where these cities are. And then immediately there's a brown and then some greening up. But these five cities to this day, destroyed, wiped out with ash, and you can pick up that ash, you can rub it in your fingers, and you can find little pieces of sulfur and brimstone. And you'll see this thing that looks just like a sphinx, which used to guard an entrance to one of those cities, and it's just covered in ash. And some of these cliffs look like buildings, round and square, with little openings in them, and they're just covered with molten ash, and it's crumbling. You can see that to this day, and it becomes a picture that God is a God of judgment, but it's not the judgment to come. You understand what I'm trying to say here? God has always given in history precursors of his judgment. Now, my friends, I want to try to wrap it up this way. The wonder is not the second coming of Christ in all his glory. I think we think that's the incredible thing. We know God's a God of judgment. That's not the wonderful, incredible thing. You know what's incredible? The wonder of his first coming. That God rescues people from his wrath. And he's taught that story all the way through the Bible too. You see that in the flood of Noah, because he rescued 8 people before the judgment came. You see that in the cities of the plain. While you can look at the ash today, you know that he rescued Lot. You read the Old Testament stories of the judgment of God on the nation of Israel, but there's always a remnant. You go to the worship that he directed Israel to have, the tabernacle, illustrated so much in the house of God, the tabernacle and later the temple, the very offerings that God instructed that they bring, you know, that tabernacle surrounded by that 7-foot white fence, which had one opening that led into the house of God, and you stepped in God's front yard, and immediately there's this brazen altar that speaks of his judgment, right? And animals are consumed. One's a burnt offering, totally consumed by fire. The fire never goes out on that altar, and the animals are being consumed. One of them's a burnt offering, but then one is called a sin offering, another a trespass offering, another a peace offering. But you don't enter God's house and climb on the altar yourself. God says, take a substitute. And in the communication of his worship, he's telling that even in my wrath, I will allow a substitute who will give his life on your behalf. And he'll be your sin offering, your trespass offering. He'll be the offering that brings peace. As you enter the house of God, in the first room in God's house are 3 pieces of furniture, a table of showbread, an altar of incense, a menorah. And that is why when you read John's gospel, the Son of God came, and he is the bread of life, who came down from heaven to give his life for the world. And he is the light of the world. He is the menorah. And Paul writes in the epistles that he is the sweet savor of God. He is the altar of incense. And all of these pieces of furniture are mentioned in the book of the Revelation as we wait the revelation of Christ, who's going to come in judgment. And then the veil there is his flesh, it's his humanity. And there's the Ark of the Covenant, the very sacred room of God's house where the Shekinah dwells. And it's all about the covenant. And we remind ourselves that why? God judges us because we can't keep the covenant, right? You read the entire history of the Old Testament, and it is about the inability of Israel to keep the covenant. And yet as you read that, and about the judgment to come with the Assyrians in 722 and the Babylonians in 586, where the city's wiped out and the temple's destroyed, and they see the judgment of God, they're reminded all along in that Bible that the one who's called the covenant keeper is on his way. In the very worship, God is talking about a substitute that will allow you to escape the judgment. And before he ever came to sit on a glorious cross, a glorious throne, he came to die on a cross. The cross was lifted up before the scepter ever will be lifted up. He lived in the shadow of Nazareth and walked around the Sea of Galilee before he comes in brilliant light and glory. Can you imagine the brilliance of that glory against a blackened heavens, a sun that doesn't shine, a moon that doesn't shine, the stars don't shine? and against the blackness of that outer space comes the glory of Christ. But it was preceded by his first coming. For God has always rescued before his judgment. And even during the 70th week of Daniel, when that coming is near, 7 years away, 3.5 years away, months away, and he's pouring out his wrath before that final judgment, 144,000 Jewish people will preach the gospel. Two witnesses will be seen on the earth who are killed and their bodies laid in the streets, and then they come back to life again. They've been preaching the glorious gospel of Christ. And then an angel flies over the heaven, and the Bible says he goes to every nation preaching the glorious gospel of Christ. What is God trying to tell us? That even during that final 7 year period, he rescues before the judgment to come. The greatest days of evangelism are not behind us, they're in front of us. And the Bible says that during that 7 year period, that there will be a multitude that no man can number, who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, and they'll come from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so what is he saying? He's saying this: there is salvation from the judgment to come. And I've provided that in Christ. And that glorious message is the message that God wants us to bring to the nations of the world today. If you fear the judgment to come, then my friend, flee to Christ. For if you are in him, if you change your thinking about who he is and why he came, this is what repentance is. It's a change the way you think of him. And if you will change that thinking, and if you will believe on him, if you will receive him, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to save us from the wrath to come. And when you're in Christ, you are secure. Like we sang today, the Father's wrath is satisfied in Christ. If you are from South America, flee to Christ. If you are from North America, flee to Christ. If you are from Africa, flee to Christ. If you are from Europe, if you're from the Middle East or the Near East or the Far East, if you're from the Slavic lands, if you're from Australia, if you're from the South Pole, the North Pole, flee to Christ. Look unto him, all the ends of the earth, for he saves. And he's able and ready. So flee to Christ. And you will escape the judgment to come. Let's pray together. Father, there's no more glorious message than the saving grace of your mercy, your kindness, your patience, your gospel in Christ. Thank you for sending him and offering to us eternal security in him. Father, thank you for these dear people here today. Thank you for the dear people in this community, in this city. I pray that you'll help us, your people, to get this great message out. The message of the coming of the Son of Man. who is the good, the great, and the chief shepherd, will someday return and sit on a glorious throne as king. Save, Lord, save men and women here in our city. And then use us, your people, to spread this gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive an offering today if you came prepared to give a gift to the Lord.